Hi, everyone, and welcome to Revelation Hour podcast. So thank you so much, guys. It's been tremendous since we started for watching our videos and leaving comments. Please feel free to subscribe to our channel or leave comments anywhere you want to leave it. Just to remind you that we have begun two series, back to back. One on the system of the Antichrist, which we are looking from Revelation 13 onward and looking at the system of the Antichrist being built to get to Revelation 13, 16 to 17. And we also began a few months ago to look at the book of Revelation verse by verse. So please feel free to watch them, to listen to them on Spotify, on Apple Podcasts or Amazon Music, or even watch them again on Facebook and also on our YouTube channel. So let's get started. So just to remind you again, looking back into some of the videos that we've done before, as I mentioned, we begin our topic on the book of Revelation. We looked into the book of Revelation chapter 1, and we begin chapter 2 and 3, which is actually focusing on the letters to the churches. Now, just to remind you, for those who may be here for the first time, or those who may be watching for the first time, that we looked into what Revelation means, which in, as you look at it, come from the Greek words here, apocalypsis, and the true meaning of it is the take off the cover, is the disclosure or the uncovering or the revelation of something that has been hidden. So what are we talking here? We are talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we have defined John to be the writer of the book of Revelation, we know that John is writing this wonderful, dramatic, poetic prophecy to present to us Jesus Christ. So just really to remind our listeners, or those who be listening, or those who listen again for the first time, that John did not write this prophecy only, not only to discuss the mark of the beast of the Antichrist, but he really wrote this prophecy to present to us Jesus Christ. It's for us to have a personal revelation of Jesus Christ, not a personal information. Of course, the book of Revelation also touch on the mark of the beast. The book of Revelation also touch on any other aspects, such as the wrath of God upon the earth. But primarily, the book of Revelation was written and was given to us by John to present to us Jesus Christ. And I just wanted to make this point very clear, which I may or not have made it to the last few videos, but I did it to the first one. So when we look at it, we also understand, which is very interesting, that the book of Revelation has a unique built-in outline. I repeat, the book of Revelation has also a unique built-in outline, which is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. And as you can see this on a screen, it says this: write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. That is the New King James Version and the NIV version that you can see here. So I repeat, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Interesting. So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, John is giving us the outline of the entire book of Revelation. Number one, as we look at it, as I look at the next screen here, write the things which you have seen. What did John see? What did John see? John saw the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ in chapter one. Write the things which you have seen. This is what John saw. He saw Jesus in his full resurrected body, which we've done and describe it in one of our first video on the book of Revelation. So if you go back to the previous one, it will be the first video that we've done in chapter one, which is really kind of John see a description of the full description of Jesus Christ, fully resurrected, fully glorified in that sense. Number two, write the thing which are. What are the things that we're talking about? We are talking about the time of the Gentile, or we're talking about the church, which is found in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So what John is writing, he's writing the spiritual condition of the church, or what's going on in the church, which is found in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And just to give you a little of a caveat, we are currently today living in chapter 2, chapter 3, because the church is still here on this earth. And then the things which will take place after this. What is he referring to? After what? It takes place after the church age. And for many historians, for many scholars, this is referred to after the rapture, after the church is in heaven with God. Those are the things that will take place in chapter 4 to chapter 22. Now, those events that we've read to, we spoke as well briefly in chapter 1 as well. We touch, you know, as we go through the book of Revelation, speak basically of the church being in heaven and see the event unfolding on the earth, which is the wrath of God and the Antichrist and the mark of the beast, which eventually we also culminate to the final battle of Armageddon, the return of Jesus with the saints in chapter 19, 20, which we then establish the 1,000-year we call it Millennium Kingdom, when Jesus will rule on this earth for 1,000 years before Satan will be released again from his prison to deceive the nation and be finally put into the lake of fire, which eventually will result in the judgment of those who have died, the second resurrection, which we will touch on all of this later. And eventually, we will see the new earth, the new heaven, and the new Jerusalem. So we are going to touch on this as we go through the book of Revelation in more detail, in essence. Now, while we have begun, and we are currently in chapter 2, we have begun to look at the seven letters to the seven churches. Which is actually cover chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. Now, what we are seeing, John is writing those letters to seven churches which are located in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. If you look here in the scripture in Revelation chapter 1:11, which again we touch on the videos that you can look into, this says this: what you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So we have seen John writing to those seven churches located in Asia Minor, which today is modern day Turkey. Now, the interesting thing about those letters, which we looked as we begin to look into the first church, which was the church of Ephesus, is that these letters were also delivered in the same way, in the order of an ancient postal round. As we look in the book of Revelation, the church starting the letters, we look into Ephesus, and we went to Smyrna, and today we're going to be touching on Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis. Then the rest, Philadelphia and Laodicea, and all the churches, in the same order that John is writing those letters, and those letters are written in the book of Revelation, it was in the same order that the postman in those days would deliver his letters. So when he would deliver letters around the area of Asia Minor, and around those particular city that we are mentioning, he would start his journey in Ephesus, that would make his way to Smyrna, then would go to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and he will end up his journey in Laodicea. So this is something that we need to understand. The other thing I wanted to mention, which I will mention as we go through those letters to the churches, is that when we look at those letters, they can be applied, or when we study in those letters, they can be applied on four different levels or four different applications. Number one, these letters can be applied locally. So when we study those letters, we can apply this locally. What do I mean by that? I mean that there were real churches in those locations, in those cities that I mentioned, cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. They were real churches with real Christian at the time. So they can be applied on a local level as we're looking at those churches. When John is writing to those churches, he's writing to the churches in Pergamos, the churches in Ephesus, the churches in Sardis, as there were real churches, real Christian living in those cities. Number two, as we study those letters, we can apply these to the church scene, church as a whole, the whole church as one, the body of Christ. So we can see what Jesus said about what we're doing right and what we're doing wrong in that sense. Number three, those letters can be applied on a personal level. You know, the scripture says, who has a ear? Let him hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying. So in essence, he's speaking to us as individuals. We are the church. We are the people. So in that sense, when we're studying those letters, we can see when the things that we need to do right and the things that we're doing wrong and how we can make the changes so we can continue to be the way that Jesus wants us to be. So we can apply this on a personal level. And number four, we can apply this on a prophetic level. Or these churches or those letters can be applied prophetically. In other words, when we are looking at those letters, we are seeing seven key stages of church history. As a matter of fact, in the next slide that I just put here for you on the screen to see, we can see the seven church through history, starting in the church of Ephesus and ended up in the church of Laodicea. So every time that we'll be looking at those letters, we'll be looking from the prophetic application of those letters. An interesting thing, as we look at it, Jesus painted a very panoramic view of our church up to today. And what Jesus chose us later particularly is because he represents, as I mentioned, the key stages of church history, but also he depicts the spiritual atmosphere of the churches as well, which is a very, very interesting. The other thing that I wanted to mention as well is that each letter has a similar outline, and I would mention it as we go through the letters each time so we understand. At the beginning of each letter, Jesus gives us, or John is writing, a characteristic aspect of Jesus in each of those letters. And this characteristic aspect of Jesus is found in Revelation chapter 1. And as we're looking at each church, Jesus is speaking one aspect of a characteristic to depict the spiritual condition of the church in that sense, which is a very, very, very interesting. Number two, what Jesus done is basically tell the church what they are doing right. It's a commendation. He command them. He tell them, I'm happy. You know, I see what you're doing and I'm happy about the things that you are doing. At the exception of one church, which we'll touch later on, which is the church of Laodicea. Then he's telling the church what they're doing wrong. He's giving the criticism of the churches, at the exception of two churches, the church of Smyrna that we touched on last time around, which is a persecuted church, and the church of Philadelphia, which is the missionary church. Then what Jesus done, he gave us an eternal instruction. He's given the church and tell them what they need to do to fix the issue that they have. And then finally, He gave them an eternal promises. Jesus promises a blessing. He promises a restoration if the church follow his instruction. So as we look at those seven letters, God gives us an x-ray of the spiritual condition of the church. Now, to be honest, most of the church in today in modern day Turkey didn't take heed of the instruction that were given to us in the time of John, at the exception of Smyrna. So when we look at Turkey, it's spiritually a dark place today because not following the instruction of Jesus. So over the last few weeks, we have begun to look into the church of Ephesus. So the church of Ephesus, we identify the church and the word mean darling or desired one. It was a church of activity. But what happened to this church? That church slipped into a routine and they lost their passion for Christ. They lost their first love. They married into the ministry. Then we looked into the church of Smyrna, you know, which is the persecuted church, and we fear about the myrrh, you know, Smyrna, you know, derived from the word myrrh, which means crushed. And that was a church that would be persecuted. That was a church that would be crushed in that sense. We spoke about what the myrrh was, and on its own, the myrrh is nothing, but when it's crushed, it releases this wonderful, this powerful aroma as well. And as we look at Smyrna, the Christian of Smyrna, or the church of Smyrna, were persecuted, and we looked that they were persecuted by 10 different type of persecution or 10 different type of emperor through history. Even the church was persecuted tremendously. Outgunned and outlaw, Christianity grew, the Christian grew, the numbers increases, and we know that Jesus has nothing wrong to say about this church. Jesus actually loved this church. And that's where we stop. Today, we are going to look at Pergamos, which is the third church, and in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. It's also known as the compromised church. But let's begin to read. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus says, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitan, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let me hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I would give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I would give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Amen. Amen. So let's look at Pergamos. Let's look at Pergamos. Just a little bit of a background. So when we look at Pergamos, the city of Pergamos, also known to many as Pergamum as well, was located in the region of Aleolis in modern-day Turkey. That's where it was. Today, all is left of the city is ruins. Nothing is left, just ruins. But when John was writing these letters and to the church, it was one of the most influential cities in the Roman Empire. This is how big that city was. Now, it was one of the most influential cities in Asia. That's one we need to understand. To be actually more precise, it was a political city. And writer called Rick Renner wrote this book, and I would recommend people to, if you're interested in the letters to the churches, I would recommend to get it. It's called A Light in the Darkness. And he made a study of the seven churches in Asia Minor, you know. And he actually stated that Pergamos had a unique status, and I read it from what he says, that was different than any other city because it was the political center. It was from there, actually, that all the ruling were made that affected the whole of Asia Minor. This is how huge the city of Pergamos was in those days. Now, the city of Pergamos also, they were inventors and they were innovators. So people were doing stuff, you know. For example, they were perfected what they call a parchment, which was like a writing material made of calf skin, you know, so they could actually write, as you can see this on the screen. Also, the city Acropolis was in constant competition with Athens, as you mentioned it. And its library was the second largest in the ancient world. And they said that his collection was so great that even the Roman general Mark Antony presented it as a wedding gift to Cleopatra. This is how huge it was. He presented this huge library as a wedding gift to Cleopatra. Now, for those who want to know about history, you will know that General Mark Antony married Cleopatra. It's just part of facts of history, so you can go back and do your own research. But that's just one of the facts that I wanted to mention. Now, Pergamos are also known for hearts, or center of hearts. They said that the city had a theater that could actually sit, you know, about 10,000 of people at night. And they said the acoustics were so good that even a whisper on stage could be heard all the way to the top of the theater. This is how good it was. Very, very, very powerful. So just to remind, at the end of the first century, this city was just thriving. It was such a great city, a wonderful city, a political city, an affluent city. So as you can see, on one hand, the city was affluent, it was beautiful, it was powerful. On the other hand, it was a very dark city in the whole Roman Empire. And I'm going to tell you what it is. The city had a healing center, which is interesting, called the Asclepion. And the city was built in honor of the god, the Greek god, which is a serpent god called Asclepius. And Asclepius, what I mentioned, it was a hero. It was a Greek god. It was also called the god of medicine. That's very important. And as you can see, it was often depicted with a serpent which was entwined into a staff, which is also known as a rod of Asclepius as well. So Asclepius was a son of Apollo, and he was a woman called Coronis. And he became a renowned physician, learning the art of healing from Centaur Chiron, and his ability to heal and even raise the dead from Hades, leading to Zeus striking him down with a thunderbolt. So this is the legend about Asclepius, which is a very interesting, because when you look at today, the medical symbols still use this emblem of the serpent intertwined in a staff. Very, very interesting in essence. So the other thing that we need to mention as well about Pergamos is that they built the first psychiatric hospital as well. And this hospital was a cross between a hospital, a spa, and where patient and surgery place, when patient could go into that place and then could get a mud bath or have a surgery. This is how it was, this kind of hybrid type of facilities in that sense. And I said that even the emperor were coming all the way from Rome to get treated in this hospital. But the interesting thing, and again, I read it from Rick Runner, who writes this book, A Light in the Darkness. He says this, that it was a very unusual hospital, because if you were a patient, a terminal patient, you were actually not allowed to go into that hospital. And the reason being, they didn't want anyone hearing that someone had died in the hospital. This is how deep it was. So if you were about to die, or if you have a terminal injury or a terminal disease, you actually were not allowed in this place. The other thing that I want to mention is, and I'm just putting on the screen here for you to see kind of the layout of this place, is that what is interesting is that patient will enter through some kind of underground tunnel, and they will drink what's called some kind of sedative, and they will spend the night in the dormitories of the place, of the Asclepion, as they call it, with 9 poisonous snake that will crawl all around you all night. And they were told that the serpent god, Asclepius, would speak to them in their dream to give them diagnosis. And what they believed is that the snakes carry the healing power of Asclepius. That's what they believe. And if the snake were kind of slithering across you while you were sleeping at night, that was a divine sign for them that healing power was coming to you. Interesting. And the next morning, the patient who told their dream to the priest that was in the facilities would then prescribe them the treatment, or the adequate treatment in that sense. And finally, what would happen is that the patient that would be in this hospital would make glass cultures of the body part that needed healing, and they would offer them to Asclepius. This is very interesting. So as I mentioned, if you want to know more about the custom of this center and so on, please just do go and Google it and find it on Amazon. His name is Rick Runner, and he wrote the book called A Light in the Darkness. And it is a study of the 7 churches in Asia Minor. Now, the other thing that I want to mention as well about Pergamos, which is very interesting, is that the people of Pergamos were known as well as the temple keeper of Asia. This is very important to know. And the city has very free temple dedicated to the worship of the Roman Empire. Another one that was dedicated to the goddess Athena, and another one that was called the Great Altar of Zeus, which we are going to touch on shortly. It is obviously Zeus, the Greek god, and it's something that we are going to touch on. So coming back to the scriptures here, as we read it, Revelation 2:12-17, let's look at Revelation chapter 2 verse 12, and he says this, which is a very interesting thing. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. He who has the sharp two-edged sword in verse 12. Remember what I mentioned before about the outline and how Jesus would pick a characteristic of he and just start his letters with a characteristic of himself to describe the spiritual atmosphere, the condition of the actual church as we look at it. So looking back in verse 12, he says, And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Remember, the angel of the church, the angel here, we spoke about it in one of our previous videos, is referred to the messenger of the pastor. So he's writing to the pastor of the church in Pergamos, and he tell he who has the sharp two-edged sword. He basically tell to the pastor that I have a sharp two-edged sword. And again, as I mentioned, this is one aspect that we found is in actually Revelation 1:16. And as I mentioned, so he begins his letters by telling that the church in Pergamos, the problem that they're having is to do with the word. Is to do with the word, because the sword is the word of God. So you already pointed the issue with that church in Pergamos. He who has the two-edged sword is just telling them, I'm the word. I'm the word of God in that sense. So very interesting. And again, the sword here, as we look at it, it speaks of control and it speaks of judgment. So Jesus is saying to the church, number one, that he is the word, but also he's saying to the church that he will wield the sword of his word, which is eternal word. And we find this word in Hebrew 4:12. Now, the word in Hebrew, which is in 4:12, is a small sword, is a tactical sword. Is that sword that actually, remember that scripture? That pierce, the sword that go inside and that pierce. But Jesus is not referring to this. The word that is referring, the sword that is referring, is the huge sweeping sword. It's a huge sword. It's a sword that can do damage. That's what he's referring to. He has the sharp two-edged sword. It's the big sword. He's talking about it. And when we look in verse 13, as he says this, I know your works. Remember what I said in our previous video? Jesus is everywhere and Jesus knows everything. So that, again, that is very comforting for us, as I mentioned, because Jesus knows every work that we're doing. He knows our work. And he says, I know your works. I know what you're up to. I know what you're doing. I know where you've been working. I know how hard you've been working. This is so incredible. And that is very important. Jesus knows the works. He knows their works. He knows their good works, but he also knows everything. He also knows the issues. He also knows the problem, which is very interesting. And when we look at Pergamos, the word Pergamos means mixed or objectional marriage. And we look at Pergamos be the compromised church. The church problem was that they were losing their respect for the word of God. That's what it was. They were losing their respect for the word of God. Hence the reason why Jesus started his letter to Pergamos by stating he who has a two-edged sword. Very, very important. They were losing their awe, their respect, their love, their respect, but they kind of worship or they kind of hold for the word of God. That's what they were losing. And when we lose our hope or our respect for the word of God, the result is problem. The result is compromising. The result is carnality. Very interesting. And that was the problem. That's what they were facing. They were facing with the issue that the word of God wasn't as relevant, wasn't as strong that it was at the beginning. And because it wasn't as relevant and because it wasn't as strong, then they begin to listen to other words. And that's what's really happened. When we lose our respect and when we lose our awe for the word of God, we begin to listen to other words and we begin to compromise. And that was the issue that they were having and what they were facing. Now, from verse 13 to 15, we are seeing two main reasons why they were losing their respect for the word of God. But then remember what I mentioned before: Jesus tell the church what they're doing wrong, he tell them what they're doing right. Very important. And here we need to see that there were two reasons why the church of Pergamos was commended. Number one, he says here as I read it, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwell. This is what he says. You hold fast to my name. That was one of the main reasons that Jesus commended the church of Pergamos. They maintained their allegiance to Christ and did not abandon the Christianity, the identity in Christ, despite the external pressure and despite be located where Satan dwell, which we look in the same. And that's the thing. They were in a location where Satan throne is, where Satan dwell. Very important. And despite that, they did not abandon the Christianity. Now, when we look in the scripture where Satan throne is and when Satan dwell, as I mentioned earlier on, the people of Pergamos were known as the temple keepers of Asia. And the reason being because they had three temples in Pergamos, one that was dedicated to the Roman emperor, the other one that was dedicated to the Greek Athena, and another one that was dedicated to Zeus. It's called the Great Altar of Zeus in that sense. And interesting, when we look at the word throne, now, when we look at the throne, in those olden days, the throne was used in a personal, private residence, and it was a chair for the lord of the house, of the master of the house. That's what it was. And it's interesting that the very fact that Jesus used this word throne, where Satan throne is basically tell us that Satan felt at home there, that Satan was here, that he sat on the throne, that it was Satan territory, basically. He was the master of the house. He was a master of Pergamos. And that's really what Jesus is pointing out when he said where Satan throne is in that sense. And when we look at the altar of this as well, most of the altars survive today. And if you have a chance to have a look there for historical fact, if you can, please do so. Now, this throne, the way it was done, as this kind of lovely, as I show you here, as you can see here on the screen, it had this lovely marble friezes as well. It's huge. It was huge. And this marble friezes were depicted basically a battle between the Greek gods and the giants. And that's really what it is. And the fact that I'm going to give you, interestingly, in the 19th century, precisely in 1878, German engineers and archaeologists, they were led by a man called Karl Humann, they began to excavate this altar of this in Pergamon, and they actually basically dismantled the whole thing and took it to Berlin. The so-called throne of Satan went on display in the City of Pergamon Museum in 1930s, just in time to inspire one of the most brutal dictators the world ever seen, Adolf Hitler. Very interesting. Very, very interesting as a fact. So that's just a little nugget that I am giving you here. Next verse, the second reason what I mentioned is why Jesus commanded the church of Pergamos. He says here, and did not deny my faith. So remember, hold fast my name. And did not deny my faith. They did not deny the faith. They stand by the faith. Even under the persecution, they refuse to renounce their belief in Jesus. Very important. As we've seen under Christian persecution, one of the things that they were asked to is to deny Jesus and to worship Rome or the emperor. something that they deny. So they were under tremendous pressure to deny Jesus. And this is what he said, and did not deny my faith. They did not deny Jesus in the midst of the persecution. They did not deny it. The interesting thing, and he says it, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Very, very interesting. Let's pause it for a second. Let me tell you a little bit about Antipas. Done some research about this guy, because his name is mentioned in the book of Revelation, and he's mentioned as a faithful martyr. So who was Antipas? Now, Antipas was a bishop of Pergamos, and he was ordained by John the Apostle. And what happened is his faith and his zeal got the attention of the priest of Asclepius. Remember the priest of Asclepius, the healing center that they created, you know, when people would come during the night and just to kind of receive healing and something. And what they were saying that he had cast so many demons and devil that they've been complaining. They say, you've got to do something about this Antipas, man. Is ruining our business. All the demons and all the spirits are running. So they went to the Roman emperor, and they told him what happened. They complained that Antipas' prayer is running their business. He's running their thing, and he's driving the spirits away from it, and they were not happy about it. So as a punishment, the governor of Pergamos ordered Antipas basically to offer sacrifice of wine and incense to a statue of the Roman emperor, and to declare basically the emperor is Lord and God. Obviously, Antipas refused. And basically what they said, if you refuse the divinity of the emperor, that is refusing Rome. And that's equivalent to refusing Rome. And they knew that believers were killed for this. They were killed for that. So Antipas was sentenced to death. And he was sentenced to death on the altar of Zeus. And again, Rick Renner, in a book of A Light in the Darkness, described this, how he was killed. Now, I mentioned about the altar of Zeus and about the marble friezes, but also there's another thing that was quite significant is the altar, is that in between those marble that depict the battle between the Greek god and the giant, there were a bronze bull, you know, it's got a hollow bronze bull on the altar. And that was designed for human sacrifice. That's what it was designed. And they describe how Antipas was basically executed. So the way they would do it, because that's why it was executed, they will take the victim, they will place the victim inside the bull, and they would tie it up in such a way that the head of the victim will go into the head of the bull. And then what they would do, they will lit up a huge kind of fire under the bull, under the belly of the bull. And as the fire heated the bronze, it will roast. And that's horrible. It will roast the person inside the bull. And the guy will be slowly roasted to death. So it was a very slow, unbearable suffering, pain, and death. And as the victim would begin to moan and cry out in pain, the cry of the victim would echo through the pipes in the head of the bulls, and it would look like the bulls will come alive, in a sense. And with Antipas, even in the midst of the flame and of the suffering, he will pray for his church. he would pray for the church. As he was dying, he was praying for the church. And the year was AD 92. This is horrible. And this is why some of our Christians suffered over the years and the centuries, how they were persecuted in a horrible manner. And that is really why Antipas, why Antipas died. So we looked at the two reasons why Jesus commended the church. The fact that they did not deny his faith. They did not deny him. And the fact that they hold fast to Jesus' name. But there were two reasons why the church were losing their hope for God or their respect for God. And as I mentioned, it is found in verse 14 and verse 15. And he says this. But I have a few things against you, because you are there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who told Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitan, which things I hate. Very interesting. So the embraces false doctrine. But what is a false doctrine quickly? A false doctrine is really teaching the wrong things when they need the right thing. It's teaching the wrong word of God when they need the right word of God. And the church of Pergamos embraced two false doctrine: the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitan. Those were the two doctrines that they embraced. Now, the doctrine of Balaam, very simply and very quickly, one of the things you can look is look in the book of Numbers. We will explain to you a lot more about Balaam in that sense. Now, the doctrine of Balaam is mixture, is really what it is. He introduced idols by marrying a foreigner's girl with Israelites. And that's what it is. So that's what it is. So it's basically mixing of the things of God or the people of God with the stuff of the world or the women of other world. Now, this is a very key, especially in an Israeli story in the early days when they were meant to be consecrated to God. And what Balaam did, he began to change it, begin to change his idols. He began to allow the marriage of women of the world, of women of foreign girls into the Israeli, which created a mix, which created not a pollution, but created basically a compromising of the things. And as I mentioned before, Pergamos mean mix or objectional marriage. And that's very important. Now, as I said, you can look in the book of Numbers to see Balaam was a prophet from the time of Mesopotamia. And he was basically willing to use his God-given talent for illicit purposes. That's what he was. And even you in your Balak was God's enemy. He tried to sell his prophetic gift to help him. And that's what he is. And when that didn't work, Balaam concealed Balak on the most effective way to weaken Israel. And that is so crucial. And if done it through seduction, using a Moabite, for example, and a Midianite woman to tempt the Israeli to have sex with them or to have a sexual relationship. And he tempted them into pagan ritual. That's what he did. And what happened, the Israeli who basically participated into this, brought God judgment upon themselves. And those are the things that we really need to understand when it talks to Balaam as well, is the introduction of idols and the introduction of marrying foreign girls with Israelites. Now, you can find this in the book of Numbers, read Numbers chapter 25. You can read it from verse 1 to 9 if you want to, which I would advise you to do, you know, to describe a very powerful story in that sense. The other doctrine of false doctrine that they embraced was the doctrine of the Nicolaitan, which we touch strongly as well in the Church of Ephesus, the first church when we looked at it. We touching so that the Nicolaitan promoted fornication and they promoting a compromising position by eating food sacrificed to idols. Very important. Which basically led people to live a carnal lifestyle. And that's what it is. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about the Nicolaitan. If you want to know more, please just go back to the video when I've done on the Church of Ephesus, where I touch a little bit more on a Nicolaitan. But that's basically what it was in that sense. Now, let's go back to what we're going to be looking at as we closing on those videos, is looking, as I mentioned, there's a four different ways to study those letters. And the one I want to touch on is a prophetic application of those letters. You know, really touch on those letters. We looked at the Church of Ephesus, which is, you know, the years of varies. You know, a lot of the scholars and historians are really kind of different. They're not completely accurate, but it is a period that people are really thinking. So the Church of Ephesus, for example, been running from the Church 50 AD to kind of 80 for some, they believe it's 8061, for some, believe the 8062 on a 100. But that's what it is. And we looked last time around the Church of Smyrna, which was persecuted, you know, the 10 successive wave of persecution, or 10 emperors persecuting the church, which ran for the age AD 62 roughly all the way to 303. Now, the Church of Pergamum is going to run from the period of AD 303 all the way to 600. So it's quite a long period. It's about 300 period in essence. And as I mentioned it before, the church which run the Church of Smyrna was being persecuted. We touch on it. I gave you a very detail of the 10 wave of persecution on the 10 emperor that persecuted the church during that period of time. So please do refer again to the Church of Smyrna if you want to know more about those persecution. And I'm not going to touch about it now, but I just wanted to mention it very briefly in order for me to kind of introduce really the next section. So the church was persecuted for a long period of time, and that persecution ended in 303, where Constantine stopped the persecution and declared Christianity as a religion of the Roman Empire. Now, I want to touch on Constantine, who he was, give you a little bit of a background and understanding how did we come from a time of persecution to a complete change, and how Christianity was viewed in a Roman during the Roman Empire. Now, Constantine was born on the 27th of February 272 and died on the 22nd of May 337. And he was also known as Constantine the Great. And he was a Roman Empire that ran from AD 303 all the way to his death in 22nd of May 337. And he was the first Roman Empire to be converted to Christianity. That's very important, and that it's a key. Now, according to historical facts, accounts, I would say, and so I don't know the account, I just done my research and really find out what it was. This is how it happened, and really this is quite interesting. Apparently, according to historical account, it is said that he was marching to wage war against another emperor called Maximus, in that sense, Maxentius, that's his word. And so he was going into battle, and he was going to fight against him. Now, Maxentius has a big army. He has huge army. As a matter of fact, he has a bigger army than Constantine. So they were at war, they were in battle. And that was to basically claim power, claim basically to become the emperor in that sense. So that's what's happening. So Like I mentioned, according to historical accounts, they said at about noon, one of the days, I don't know whether it was a day before or 2 days before, but they said at some stage close to the battle at noon, they said where the day was already beginning to decline, they said that Constantine saw from his own eyes, he saw a cross in the sky. He says a cross of light in the sky above the sun, that's what he said, bearing the inscription, by this symbol, you will conquer. That's what he saw. So they said that he was obviously, he was struck with amazement by the sight, by what he saw. And his whole army witnessed the miracle. So he wasn't the only one that saw it. Apparently, his whole army saw it as well. This sign, this cross in the sky with his symbol in his side. So he wasn't sure what he was. And bear in mind, he wasn't a Christian at all. Even though some of the army, some of the soldiers, some of them were converted to Christianity, he wasn't. But so you have no clue of what he was. And as he continued to kind of ponder, you know, upon it, until it was night, he went to sleep. And as he slept, it is said that Christ appear with the same sign again, in which the sign that he saw in the heavens. And he told and commanded him to make a likeness of that sign which he has seen in heaven and to use it as a safeguard for all his battles. That's what he says. So what he dreamt, he said that he dreamt of the common Christian symbol, the green symbol, which is a chi and a rho, and X with a ha, which look like a long P. And this is what you see on the screen here. This is what it looks like, what he dreams about. And then he explained the dreams to his army, and he told them to make the battle standard that is described, and he said to place the symbol on their shield. So this is what he did. And in October 28, 312, you know, in that sense, in the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, which, as I mentioned, he was fighting against Maxentius, Constantine advanced to the forefront of the battle with the initial, that initial that you saw on the screen before. And Maximus displays his normal banner, you know, the kind of standard banner for his battle. As I mentioned, Constantine infantry, with a lot of them, were converted to Christianity. They won the battle. So they said that his cavalry chased the remnant of the people of the enemy across the Tiber River. And they said it, so even Maxentius was seen falling from the bridge into the river and die as his army was retreating, you know, and he won the battle. So this sign that he received, and the fact that he received the sign, then he won the battle, was a catalyst for Constantine to be to begin to explore Christianity in that sense. As a matter of fact, this guy that you can see on the screen called Bishop Eusebius of Caseras, which was a Roman historian, which later will make a biography of Constantine. He said that Constantine didn't know which god gave him the sign in the sky, but while Constantine was sure, he was so moved by the vision and the fact that he won the battle, he wanted to know that god. So a lot of different bishops and pastors and kind of regularly visit him. He traveled with Constantine as well, and he began to talk to him about Jesus. He began to tell him that the sign that he received on the sky was a sign that was a sign, the Son of God, Jesus. That's the person that he saw in his vision. It was Jesus. So Constantine began to devote himself completely to God from that moment. And about reading and learning about Jesus, and even making his advisor priest of God, and so on, because he wanted to honor the God that saved him, the God that gave him victory into battle. And from that moment, Constantine's conversion to Christianity was done. And that was a turning point for Christianity in essence. Remember what I mentioned before, Christianity were being persecuted. But then Constantine came, and what he did, he decriminalized Christianity practices, and he ceased Christian persecution. He basically elevated the status of Christianity in Rome, and that's what happened. Now, when it comes to Christianity, Christianity didn't become the official religion of Rome until nearly 8 decades later, under the reign of Emperor Theodosius I. But what it was, Constantine was the catalyst for Christianity, first of all, for Christianity persecution to cease, and for Christianity to be placed in a state of honor. And that's really what it was. Christianity was kind of becoming something different. Now, the interesting thing is many people argue that regardless of Constantine's conversion to Christianity or not, Christianity would eventually, persecution would eventually cease, and Christianity would eventually grow. And the reason being is, despite Christianity be under tremendous persecution, I mentioned it before, Christianity continued to grow. More people were giving their life to Jesus during time of persecution, which was unbelievable. So the Spirit of the Lord was still moving during those days, where revival was still taking place. People were getting killed for Jesus' name, but revival was still taking place in that sense. Satan tried to destroy Christianity by enticing emperors, enticing Rome to persecute a Christian, but it wasn't working. So the next plan for Satan is, if I can kill the Christian, I might as well join them and then pollute them from the inside. And that's really what Satan's plan was. He couldn't kill the Christian. He couldn't stop Christianity to grow. So the only way for him to do it was to get inside Christianity and to pollute them. So when it comes to Christianity, Christianity became the new thing. You know, church leaders, as I mentioned, were now put in position of power, which is very interesting when you think about it, because when you look, some of the Antipas that I mentioned, where they have to go through, and I mentioned as well, John that was bold, you know, in water, and all those Christian leaders and Christians that were persecuted, suddenly it was completely changed. They were put in position of power. Christian now was promoted, is becoming, instead of being persecuted, Christian were being promoted now. And Christianity, you know, was now the cadre, the new flavor of the time and the flavor of the month. Now, as I mentioned, Constantine didn't make Christian the official religion of Rome, but what he made this illicit religion, and one that enjoyed particular and even unique privilege. And that what was taking place now, because Christianity was recognized as faith, and was favored now by the Roman. So what he did, he added a growth into Christianity, but not only with normal growth, leaders, imperials, generals, rich people, holy people were becoming Christian now, which means that resources were growing, which means that Christianity was now funded, practices were funded. And what happened during that time? Unfortunately, Constantine, as he became an emperor, blended the interest of pagan with Christians. And as I mentioned about the church, Pergamos entering into a mixed marriage or an objectionable marriage in the eyes of the Lord, the church began to marry it into the world. That's what happened. The church became carnal. The church became corrupt. Christian standards were lost. Christian standards beginning to go down. Christian standards were not high. Christian standards begin to lower. And that's really what happened. So when you look into how Christianity moved from the first church to the church that was being persecuted by the believers, to the church that then became the flavor of the time. But as the church began to be the flavor of the world, it began to mix with paganism. It began to mix with the ways of the world. And interesting thing is during this practice, as I mentioned, that the church adopted many pagan practices, pagan festivals, pagan symbolism. This is the things that we need to understand. And while there was no persecution, while Christian and begin to enjoy a new status when they were favored, they also begin to integrate the new faith with existing Roman culture. And he basically, he made the church become weaker. He weakened the church. And one of the things which really we I touched on a few years ago is the perfect example is Christmas, you know, which is a very interesting. And I'm not going to dwell too much on Christmas and so on, but just to really to give you an example of how paganism and Christianity mix together to create this kind of cocktail, I would say. Now, when we look at Christmas today, as Christmas is celebrated today, it's a blend, one thing, of religious and secular traditions. And when we look at it, that just backdated from the ancient Roman festival and also the early Christian observation of Jesus' birth. Now, for us as believers, Christmas is to celebrate and to commemorate the birth of Jesus. Really, that's what it is. But for many, Christmas is associated with holidays and gift-giving, festivity, decoration, you know, all these things that we so enjoy in Christmas. And some of the originals have a pre-Christian origin. Some of them are pre-Christian origin. So the interesting thing about Christmas is this. When we're looking at the origin of Christmas, you know, we kind of look into pagans' origin or custom or Roman custom origin. Now, the Roman, actually, they celebrated two holidays in the month of December, if we look into this. The first was called the Saturnalia, you know, which was a two-week festival, and there was to honor the god of agriculture, Saturn. And that's basically it. And on December 25th, they also celebrated the birth of Mitra, which was the sun god, from we think. So both of those celebrations were parties, you know, getting drunk, drunken parties, and very loud, very noisy in that sense. So they were a very, looking at some serious, proper celebration. You look at some of the celebration to the Christmas, they're not that different in a sense to a certain extent. You could look at certain celebration of Christmas are quite interesting celebrations, especially the work celebration. I won't go into detail to this. But just to give you a nutshell, that's what it was. So there were drunken parties and they were quite very loud, I would say noisy type of parties. And the other thing also to mention that in December, which where the darkest day of the year falls, you know, the culture or the pagan culture, they will lit bonfires and candles to keep the darkness at bay. And the Roman also incorporated this tradition into their own celebration, you know, when we think about it. Now, the other thing I want to mention is during those celebration as well, they will decorate their home with green in anticipation of the spring to come. That's what they will do. So they will have this evergreen tree remain green, and they would also you know, they would say that they would decorate it because he also holds some kind of the special power in that sense. The Roman would also decorate their house and their temple, I would say, with fir tree during the time of Saturnalia, as I mentioned, and they would decorate it with a bit of metal. That's what they would use. They would use metal, some metal to decorate it. And the Greek also would decorate trees in honor of their gods. So this is not something. And interesting, the first tree brought into the pagan's home were hung from the ceiling, ups and down. This is something that I need to remember. So as Christianity began to spread across Europe, the Christian clergy, they were unable to curb the pagan custom, you know, and celebration that was taking place during. And since no one really knew, you know, roughly when Jesus was born, in that sense, so basically what they did, they adapted the pagan ritual into celebrating Jesus' birth. And this is why we're celebrating Jesus' birth on the 25th of December. Even we knew that he wasn't born on the 25th of December. But in order to kind of bring Christianity into the pagan, to understand and to bring the message of Christ, they basically decided to mix it with the pagan culture of the celebration of the God's given, even of the trees decoration in senses. And really, as we look at this now, we can see the accustomed to it. And the interesting thing, I'm not telling you not to have a tree because of this. What I'm just telling you is how, in order to bring Jesus into the equation, in that sense, they have to kind of find a date that the pagan were celebrating and use that date as Jesus' birth to be able to bring the message of redemption in that sense into this, which is a very interesting. You know, God's got his ways to get his message across, even to a fallen world, even to a world that don't want to hear the word of God. God always finds a way to bring his word to him, which is very interesting. So going back to the scriptures, as you can see on the screen, there are two things that Jesus promised the church of Pergamos if they were to fix their lack of respect from the word of God. Two promises: the hidden manna and the white stone. He says this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I would give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who received it. The hidden manna is Jesus. You can find it John 6:41. Jesus is the bread from heaven. Jesus is the true provision. Unlike the physical manna that was given to the Israelites in the wilderness, which eventually ran out or they got tired of it, the Israelites got tired of that manna. They didn't want it anymore because they were having manna every day. The hidden manna, which represents Jesus, is deeper. It's an everlasting provision. That's what it is. Everlasting provision of nourishment. And that is only experienced through faith and through a deeper relationship with Jesus. That's what it is. As we look in the book of Exodus, the Israelites ate manna every day and they got tired of the manna. This hidden manna that Jesus is referring, they will never get tired of it because it is the bread of life. Very interesting. So Jesus said to the church of Pergamos, this hidden manna I'm giving you, you will never get tired of it. It will nourish you day and night, and it will never cease That's what they were. That was the promise. That was a promise, this deeper, intimate connection with Jesus that will never last. This deeper, intimate nourishment of the Word of God that they lost, that passion for the Word of God they lost, that will never last. They will never lose it again. Then he goes on to talk about the wise stone. Now, in human court, the wise stone was used if we are acquitted. If we're condemned, they will give you a black stone. So this was the way to say, you're free to go, white stone, you're in prison, black stone, or whatever things that will do. Also, what we need to understand is the white stone was also a ticket to a banquet or a big party. So if you had a white stone, you could enter the banquet. And quite interestingly, when we think about it, is it not a reference to the messianic banquet? You allow to the banquet the white stone, and Jesus tell him, I will give you a white stone so you can access to the banquet, so you can enter into my presence, so you can enter into the banquet. Also, the other thing about, and again, it speaks of this deep relationship with Jesus, the white stone as well could be elsewhere a reference as a sign of friendship. And those white stones were given to close friends. That is very important. Because he said, on that stone, I will write a name. It's like a secret. And this name was only exchanged between two close friends. Only the close friend we knew what the name would be on the stone. Only them. So that is interesting. And again, what it speak of, it speak of intimacy between Jesus and the people. And as we look at it, Jesus was saying to the church of Pergamos that if you fix that issue, I will give you a white stone. You'll be number one in which speak, you'll be acquitted, which means that you will be part of the first resurrection. Something that we're also going to be touching on another video. But not only you'll be part of the first race, you'll be have access to the banquet. But not only that, you will have a deeper relationship with me. I will call you my friend. And I will give you a name that only me and you will know. That shows you how intimate we will be, how close we are. And that is really what the Pergamos church was given. This closeness, the intimacy with Jesus. They lost their reverence for the Word of God, but God promised them a restoration, not only of that Word, which is Jesus, but He promised them not only of that intimacy, which is Jesus, but eternal life, access to the banquet, acquaintance through the white stone. Very, very interesting. So we are closing now with the Church of Pergamos. Coming up next, what is coming up next on our video that we are going to release? We're going to go back to the system on the Antichrist, and we're going to conclude on the New Age system by touching on the law of attraction. It's a very interesting law here where people have been really using the Bible to pollute and use it for their own advantage, especially New Age. So we're going to look into the concept of the I Am that the New Age is using, the things that they believe they can call on, and so on. Then we'll be going back into the book of Revelation, chapter 2, from verse 18 to 29, and to touch on the next church, which is the church of Thyatira, which is also known as the corrupt church. A very interesting church to look in. And finally, we also will be beginning a new series. I'm looking at the parable in Matthew 25, and I will begin to look into the parable of the 10 virgins. This is what we have in store for you over the next weeks. So guys, I thank you again for watching all those videos. Please don't forget to subscribe and leave a comment. Until then, I'll see you next time.